that song was so apropos to what I'm going to be teaching on, and I'm always amazed at that, because our worship team, they have not a clue what I'm going to talk about, and I don't have a clue what they're going to sing about, so, you know, but the Holy Spirit knows, so. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 20. We began this book last week. In verse 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul declares, I am an apostle by the commandment of God. Then Paul elaborates upon the purpose of commandments. We're commanded to love God. We're commanded to love one another, and we're commanded to do it with a pure heart from a good conscience, which is mentioned six times in the book of 1 Timothy, and from a sincere faith. Loving from a pure heart, loving of God and loving a fellow man, is loving with clean, unpolluted motives. You ever try to write down why you love someone or you love something? It usually starts out with because. And you love because it benefits you. And we usually begin describing love because. And then it relates back to self. So we don't always love with pure motives. So how is our love of God looked upon by God? And how can we say we love God but do not love our fellow man created in the image of God? That's kind of the test, the litmus test there. Well, I've made an observation, and since I'm speaking, I'll get to share that with you. We, as believers, are way too picky in whom we love. We have a tendency not to love the needy, but those that are lovely are beneficial to us. I have an agenda for us as a fellowship. And if you come in here, I want you to encounter Jesus, first of all. That's what we're about. It's his church. We're about Jesus. But I don't want there to be any strangers here or loners. I don't want anyone to feel like they're a loner here. We all know, or should know as Christians, how we should love, doing the best for others regardless. But putting that kind of love into practice, it requires something, and it requires that we constantly deny ourselves. When is the last time you or I surprised a fellow believer with a random act of love? Just for no reason, you showed someone love. And you blow them away. Because they're wanting to know, why did you do that? And that can carry us, not for a day or two, that can carry us for, you know, several weeks. I'm still living off of some of those, but anyway. And when we love Jesus, not to get something from Jesus, that brings him pleasure. That brings our Lord pleasure when we don't treat him like a Santa Claus God. He created us. And he created us for us to bring him pleasure. And we can express our love to our God in a, you know, many, many different ways. And I think it's kind of our obligation to be creative in our exposition of how we love and how we worship God. As the children of God, we're allowed to bless our God. That thought there, just that, you know, that concept just blows me away. That we, the created ones get to bless the Creator. And how do we do that? By loving Him, by being obedient. And that's amazing. But today's text is 1 Timothy. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 20. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you think He's just ended the whole book, but He didn't. Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Verse 12 there, Paul thanks Jesus for putting him into ministry. Thank you, Lord, that you have allowed me to be a servant. Carried a little further. Thank you, God, that I can be a bond slave. That's things we don't usually thank God for. But Paul thanks God for putting him into ministry. And we can have the erroneous idea that we are giving God a break by serving Him. That is so untrue. Paul is an example of God's grace, and so are you and I. Paul, before he was converted to Christianity, he was a zealot of the law. He was Paul the persecutor. His name struck fear in many of the new Christians. He was not content with his Jewish brethren to be seduced into this new Christian way of life. And the only path for Paul was one to be a zealot for the Judaism, to persecute the church, to basically persecute Jesus. And as verse 13 tells us, Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer. Now, blasphemer is someone who simply attributes the works of God to Satan. Paul, he was a persecutor of the Christians before we were called Christians. You know, he started out against the Christians when we were called the Way, not even called Christians. And Paul was really Satan's henchman before the Damascus Road conversion. And it Paul says of himself, I was an insolent man. And that's a man who is violent and arrogant. But Paul declares, I did it ignorantly, in unbelief, and God granted me mercy. Paul, a violent, arrogant persecutor of Jesus and his followers, but God looked upon Paul and had mercy. Mercy is when God looks upon any man and loves that man, feels sorry for that man in his pitiful condition. Now, grace is when God acts upon that love. When God acts upon our sad condition and gives us unmerited favor. You take a criminal. He's just been convicted of his crime. The judge is about to sentence him. What does that prisoner cry out for? He wants mercy. He doesn't want grace. He wants mercy. He doesn't plead for grace. He wants mercy. Show me kindness. Have pity on me. Because we know if someone has pity on us, that will bring about grace. Verse 13, Paul tells us, he obtained mercy because he persecuted Jesus and his followers in ignorance and unbelief. Verse 16, Paul again states how he obtained mercy so others could see in him a pattern of God's mercy. So others would turn and believe on Jesus for everlasting life. Paul twice speaks of obtaining mercy first and foremost. Mercy was obtained by Paul because he was ignorant. And then he obtained mercy as a pattern where others would hope and believe also. Okay. Having stated that, the question arises, what is the flip side of that conclusion by Paul? If he obtained mercy by sinning ignorantly, then to sin willfully becomes a very dangerous position for anyone. Paul says, I was a blasphemer, but I did it ignorantly. Drop down to verse 20 there. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul, as an apostle, as the leader of the church there at Ephesus, has probably put these two men out of the church. He has excommunicated them, not to damn them, but that these men might learn by being put out of the church not to blaspheme. Again, blasphemy is when I speak evil of God or my fellow man when they're doing righteous things. The only unpardonable sin, of course, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus declared that. Hymenaeus and Alexander, obviously, they've been men of influence in the church there at Ephesus, and Paul is concerned that they will commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He knows that's an extremely dangerous place for these men, and he puts them out of the church. Wait, I'm not going to let you commit that sin, so we'll leave the church, and he does that with the hope of correcting them and restoring them. He puts them out of the church. Puts them out so they will learn not to blaspheme. That they may learn not to sin presumptuously. Paul says these men who blaspheme, he says they suffered shipwreck spiritually in their faith. To sin presumptuously is to sin presuming that God will pardon my sin. David had something to say about this in Psalm 19:13. David writes, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Now we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. To sin simply means to miss the bullseye. It's an archery term. If you shot an arrow and you did not hit the bullseye, you sinned. So we all sin. We all miss the perfect mark. But to plan sin, to commit to sin, is extremely dangerous territory. I have talked to people, and you have too. Well, I know I'm doing wrong, but I'll just repent tomorrow. What they're saying is Jesus will pardon me and forgive me regardless. But to repent is to turn away from sin. It's not a sorrowful or even a tearful confession. To repent means to turn away from sin. There's several of the Ten Commandments, well, actually two that I know of offhand, that talk about do not commit. Do not plan. Do not commit adultery, and do not commit murder. Actually, in the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness for either one of those sins. There was no sacrifice that you could take and burn on an altar and sacrifice to God for adultery or murder. It was a death penalty. As soon as you committed those sins, it was like the death penalty. But to commit to anything is to plan for that thing. Working out the details of how I will sin. The same David, there's a story of him in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it's a story that you're probably very familiar with. David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. Well, it's springtime in Jerusalem. It's a time of the year that the kings would go out and secure their borders of their kingdoms. It was a time when kings would make sure that everybody knew how strong they were and they would fight their enemies. However, this particular spring, David sends out his generals, Joab and others, to fight for Israel. David stays home. One evening, David can't sleep. He arises. He's walking around on the roof of his house. And he looks next door, and there's Bathsheba bathing. She is the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, and she is very beautiful. Scripture tells us that. Here comes the commit part. David inquires his servants about the woman. Well, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah, he's a faithful soldier in David's army. But David sends a messenger to Bathsheba's house to bring her to the king's palace. David wines and dines Bathsheba. David lays with her, has sex with her. And then he sends Bathsheba home. It's like, okay, Bathsheba, I've had my fling. Go home now. Bathsheba leaves, but soon she sends word to David, I'm with child. David has been extremely guilty of adultery. Not rape. Adultery. Bathsheba sinned with him. But now, more commit here, murder is about to be added to the plate of David. For David now, he's in the grips of sin. He's attempting to cover his sin. And David sends for Uriah to come home from battle. He brings Uriah into his palace. How's the battle going, Uriah? Is Joab, is he doing a good job? Is he defending Israel? And has dinner with Uriah. After dinner, go on down to your house, Uriah. Get cleaned up. Enjoy your beautiful wife. And David even sends food with Uriah from the king's table. But Uriah, he's a man of integrity. He sleeps at the door of the king's house with all the other servants. Uriah doesn't go home. This news is brought to David. David calls for Uriah again. Ask him outright, why didn't you go to your house? And let me read you just one verse in chapter 11 here, in 2 Samuel. Listen to the integrity of this Uriah, the Hittite. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? as you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David gives Uriah a couple more days leave. You know, you don't have to go back to battle right away. Invites Uriah over to the palace again. Gets him drunk with wine. But even when Uriah is drunk, intoxicated, he will not take pleasure. He will not go home to his wife. So David, desperate now to cover his sin, committed to now murdering Uriah, seeing the loyalty of Uriah, he sends a letter to Joab in the hand of Uriah, calling for Uriah to be killed. And Uriah delivers that letter to Joab. And that letter read something like, you're to set Uriah in the front of the battle, in the heat of the battle, then you're to pull back from him when the battle's really hot, and Uriah will be killed, and that happened. David kills one of his own soldiers. Now here's the thing. David wasn't a bad guy. David's a good man. He's a great man of God. He's a great leader. And we read whenever David is mentioned after this, the adultery and murder is also mentioned. David is spoken of as being faithful in doing all of God's will, and then you get the except with Uriah the Hittite. These unfaithful sins followed David. These presumptuous sins followed David to his grave. They burdened David all the days of his life. And when we begin to commit our ways to sin, plan sin, sin presumptuously, we also will suffer the consequences of it. We may receive forgiveness, but we will suffer the consequences of those sins. Presumptuous sin always has a penalty. So when the Apostle Paul tells us, I sinned in ignorance and obtained mercy, Paul wants us to avoid intentional sin at all cost. Never sin intentionally. Back in our text in 1 Timothy, we get an idea how the mind of Paul works. This guy was brilliant. And just reading any of his letters, I mean, they're amazing. In verse 13, Paul tells us how he was a blasphemer, how he was a persecutor, how he was an insolent, violent man. And then verse 16, Paul reiterates how he needed and obtained mercy as a pattern for future believers. But right between verse 13 and 16, we have verse 15. And Paul writes of verse 15, it's worthy of all acceptance. Paul is trying to get believers to sit on the edge of their seat because he's going to tell us something about Jesus that each of us need to know. Paul has purposely brought us to that point where you're like leaning forward to hear what he has to say. In verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what Paul wants us to know about Jesus. Now, we read that verse. I've read that verse, and I can get hung up on declaring how Paul is chief among sinners and miss the part about Jesus and why he came. Paul, he is speaking present tense when he writes this. he wasn't formerly chief among sinners. He says, I am chief among sinners. Because when Paul writes to Timothy in this letter, Paul has a real good grip on the holiness of our God. And when you see God in his holiness, the only response you can almost say without a doubt is, I am chief among sinners. When you see God in his glory, how can you say anything else? We thank Jesus for covering us. Because when Paul writes, he firmly believes he is chief among sinners. That's not a, you know, tongue-in-the-cheek attitude by Paul. He believes he is chief among sinners. The Gospel of John was written around seven signs, seven miracles of Jesus. And in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name. John wrote his gospel so that you and I may have life in the name of Jesus. Jesus did not come to give us believers a better lifestyle, although he does. Jesus did not come to heal the sick, cleanse a leper, multiply the loaves and fishes, although he did many, many miracles. You and I, we can know all about our Jesus. We can know, you know, from his birth to when he was 12 years old, going to the temple. We can know all the miracles. We can know all his teachings. We can know of his great healing powers. But unless, like Paul, we can say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, we miss the reason why Jesus came to this earth. So this morning, how well do you know your Lord? Did he come to save you because you're chief among sinners? Only we know ourselves. Only I can stand here before you and say, I know that I am chief among sinners because I know myself. Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. There's been millions of Christians that would like to argue with Paul that they're the chief among sinners. But until you realize that Jesus came to save you, and that's the only reason he really came, you don't understand Jesus. So understand that. Our Lord came to save us because we needed to be saved. It's that simple. Now, if you're here this morning and there's a chance that you don't know him, don't leave in that condition. We'll have men in the prayer room who would be more than willing to pray with you. Seek me out. I will pray with you. Because as one sinner to another, I want to tell you about my Lord and why he came to this earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We love you, Lord, but we love you only because you first loved us. And we thank you, Lord, for staying on course, staying true to your mission. You came to save sinners. And Lord, this is a room full of sinners. We don't want to sin. We sin by default many times, Lord. We sin because we just get caught up into sin. But save us, Lord, is our prayer. Do a good work here in the hearts and lives of us, your people. Continue that great saving work that you've began in us, Lord. And Lord, I would pray for anyone that doesn't know you, that they would come to know you. Enjoy the forgiveness of sin. Enjoy a right standing with you, Lord. So do that good work in hearts and lives here today. And may we never get away from the fact that you come to save us. And we thank you for that. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.